There is not a character in the Bible that exists to make much of that character. Every character exists to make much of Christ. And as we prepare this week, I pray that our hearts would be enlarged, that we would be drawn in affection, that we would be preoccupied in our minds to glorify Christ, to honor Christ in our thoughts, words, and behavior, in our choices, that we would value Christ more, knowing that Scripture exists to make much not of Scripture, but of Christ. I thought it would be appropriate for us to go back to Genesis, to the beginning, and see how it is that Christ is revealed. Let's think about where we are, Genesis 37. Genesis is a marvelous book. It's a book of the Toledot in Hebrew, which means the book of generations. Two chapters are given to the whole story of creation. That's quite an economy. Nine chapters follow those two chapters. Nine chapters are given to sin and its curse in the glorious creation. Two chapters of creation, nine chapters that are filled with the curse of sin and its judgment. And then after those 11 chapters, there launches in chapter 12 a series of chapters that go on for 39 more. 39 chapters are dedicated to, watch this, the initial steps to remedy the curse of sin through God making a covenant. Two chapters of creation, nine chapters of sin and its curse, 39 chapters dedicated to remedying sin and its curse through covenant. That covenant was made with a man by the name of Abraham, first called Avram, later Avrahim. Well, 14 chapters are given to Abraham, and his promised son Isaac only gets 3.5. And after Isaac, Jacob only gets 8. And that leaves 14 chapters left in the book of Genesis. 14, the same number of Abraham. And those 14 chapters are dedicated to one character. His name is Joseph. He's not even a patriarch. So what's going on? He's not even a patriarch. And he gets more than the patriarchs. He gets equivalent to Abraham. Something serious is intended by this story of Joseph. Something more than Joseph. We might remember that the drama here is to remedy sin and its curse. And it will be remedied through a covenant made with Abraham, promised through a child that would come from Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, and what we find in chapter 35 of Genesis is that Jacob is renamed. He's renamed to Israel, becomes an icon of the nation. We find in chapter 36, after that, then you have Rachel, his beloved wife, dies, and then his first promised son, Isaac, dies. And then we find ourselves in chapter 36, and right there is the generations, the Toledot of Esau, the one who wasn't the promised child, the one who wasn't in the line of redemption to remedy sin and its curse. So it's almost like the book has come to somewhat of a closure, but then it reopens again with a renewed interest in, let's think about the generations. If Isaac just died, Abraham died, and the blessed mother of the promised child, Rachel, died, Esau's generations are these. What's left? Where's the promise going to come? Through whom? How will the covenant be fulfilled? Enters Genesis 37. Would you look at it? And you'll notice this. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And from here to the end of the book of Genesis, the book of generations, we have the final closure and the final emphasis focusing on how is it that the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. And now we, verse 2, are introduced to a 17-year-old young man by the name of Joseph. The whole drama of his story begins in the house of Jacob. He is the uniquely loved son of his father, verse 3. He's the first son of promise from Jacob. As a consequence of being uniquely loved and the first son of promise, well, his brothers, 10 in total, minus Benjamin, his youngest brother from Rachel, his 10 brothers are stirred to envy and jealousy. They despise him. They're out one day in the field and they're supposed to be tending flocks and doing the business of the father, but instead they're not. They're off doing something else, not the will of their father. And as a consequence, the father sends Joseph to the other sons and says, go to them. They're far from home. Go to them. When the brothers see him, this is now chapter 37, verse 23 and following, the brothers see him from far away, far off. And when they see him from far off, they conspire against him. They seek to kill him. When he comes near, they finally apprehend him. They strip him of his robe, which was a symbol of the father's unique favor and love. And they cast him into an empty pit. They then conspire to sell him for silver to a band of traders that are passing by, Gentiles. These traders carry Joseph down into the land of Egypt. His brothers then take his coat. They dip it in animal's blood, and they run back to their father, and they tell their father, Father, we found this. Is this your son's? And the father, of course, acknowledges, yes, this is Joseph's. And they lie and say, oh, we found it. He must have been torn to pieces. And the father, Jacob, he goes into a deep mourning over the loss of his uniquely loved son. As a consequence of being sold into slavery, the slave traders take Joseph down into the land of Egypt. And the story continues in chapter 39 where he's in Egypt. And it's interesting. He's in Egypt, a land not of his father's, a land under a different king, a land foreign, under a curse. And there he lives, but the Lord is with him and prospers his work. And all that Joseph does, he prospers. Now, what's striking about the story in chapter 39 as it continues is that the integrity of Joseph does not lead to honor, but to suffering. The righteousness of Joseph is not an attraction to blessing, but rather a means of curse. Joseph, you see, is placed into a home of privilege. The wife of his manager makes advances on him, and he refuses her repeatedly. Refuses her. He's a man of integrity, a man of righteousness, a man who fears God. As a consequence, She turns on him, falsely accuses him of trying to rape her, and he is then taken and thrown into prison. Two other men are thrown into prison with him. One a baker, one a cupbearer, one dies, one lives. Joseph asks the one, the cupbearer who lives, and says, "Please remember me." And he doesn't. Instead, Joseph stays longer, suffering judgment, though righteous and innocent. But the sovereign hand of God moves, and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has a dream that no one can interpret. Then Joseph is called. He's called up out of the pit to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and he does. And he warns Pharaoh and all of his advisors that a great famine is coming. And as a consequence, Pharaoh recognizes something unique about him, that he's filled with the spirit of the living God and that he has wisdom that no man has. Pharaoh then exalts him to the right hand of his own throne, exalts him to the greatest, highest power in all of the kingdom, the vast great kingdom of the known world. He is clothed in royal garments. He is trusted with all the authority of Egypt, and his primary administration was to serve for the preservation of life. When famine does fall, as predicted, Joseph opens the storehouses of his wisdom in preparation and becomes the dispenser of bread, not only for Egypt, but for the known world. As a consequence, we're now in chapter 41 and beyond. Now in chapter 42, you'll find that, and I don't expect you to be like reading as I'm saying this. I'm just letting you know with the markers. You know, I'm learning that I can't do it all in one time. The famine becomes so great in the land of Canaan where Jacob is and the brothers of Joseph that Jacob says, "Go down to Egypt. I hear that they have bread for us to live and not die. Go to Egypt." He sends his brothers, but he retains Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, the second after Joseph of his beloved wife Rachel. He keeps Benjamin and sends the other 10 to purchase grain. They get there. And who do they encounter but now 40-year-old brother Joseph? They don't recognize him. In appearance, in style, in fashion, he is entirely Egyptian. He looks just like them, or just like the Egyptians. They get there. They entreat his favor, but he tests them. Joseph tests the brothers. He brings conviction upon their hearts. In chapter 42, verse 21, they finally come to the place where they acknowledge the blood of Joseph is on our hands. Joseph then calls these brothers to go and get their younger brother. Bring him. He wants to see him to prove that what they say is true. They effectively can't do that. They say, "No, there's no way our father would die if we brought him. He wouldn't let because of the great grief over the loss of his first son." He insists. He apprehends one of the brothers, Simeon. Joseph arrests him, keeps him in house custody, and sends him away and says, go get him. Don't show your face to me again unless you have your younger brother. They go back. They tell their father Jacob, now 9 of them, and they entreat, "Please let us take Benjamin back so that we can get Simeon." And effectively, Jacob says, no, now Simeon's gone too. I won't send you back. I won't send you back with Benjamin. There's no way Benjamin is going to Egypt. Well, the hand of providence forces Jacob, and the suffering becomes so intense, the starvation becomes such a great threat that he breaks and finally tells his sons, all right, go back to Egypt. Go and get grain. They insist, we will not go unless we bring Benjamin. It will be sure death to all of us if we go without Benjamin. They argue. The father does not want to let Benjamin go until Judah stands forward and literally offers his two sons in his place. Kill them and kill me if Benjamin doesn't come back. Finally, after a great deal of turmoil, Jacob lets Benjamin go with the nine brothers. They go back. They again meet up with Joseph. This time, Joseph, seeing the younger brother, seeing the testimony of all that they said was true, he then rewards them with tremendous favor, gives them a feast, cleans them up. They don't understand. Returns Simeon to the group. They don't understand. It's at this time that he tests them again. To send them back, he's going to test them. And the test was that he sabotaged the situation so that Benjamin would be caught stealing and therefore liable to the wrath of Pharaoh. And so wanted to arrest Benjamin and keep him back and send the others away. As a result, the brothers all protest and literally break down, offering their lives in the place of Benjamin. As a consequence, they're released. I'm sorry, as a consequence, Joseph reveals himself. He reveals who he is. And he reveals them not to destroy them. He reveals them not for revenge. Reveals himself not to revenge, but to grant mercy. He then requests his father. Now go get my father. I want to see him. And he invites them all, father, household, and all of his wealth to come to the best of the land in Egypt. And Pharaoh gives his hearty approval. So now Jacob and his whole household relocate to Egypt. They settle in Goshen. And the whole family, the family of the covenant, the family of the promised one, are saved from death by the hand of Joseph. I want us to see that right here, what we have first is this, that Joseph preserves Jacob's house. He does so as an instrument of God to preserve the line of promise. In fact, turn over to 45, Genesis 45, verse 7, you see it directly. Joseph says, God sent me before you, 45, 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. He recognized the point. What Joseph then is doing here is not just saving lives in general, but he's used of God for the preserving of the line for the promised one to come, the one who will reverse sin and its curse. That's the book of Genesis. What's striking is for us to remember that Joseph and the story of Joseph ending in chapter 50 of Genesis, it ends in Egypt. Not the promised land. It ends in Egypt, which tells us that Joseph, as glorious as he is not the final king. It tells us, as wonderful as the best land of Egypt is, it's not the promised land. It tells us that ending in Egypt, then, the story is not over. This is not the final. This is not, in fact, the point. After all, Egypt will become the house of bondage, the symbol of earth under a curse. More than that, if you can turn quickly, jump over to Hebrews chapter 11, toward the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, and what you'll see there is that Joseph is not finally satisfied with preservation or promotion or all the glory of Egypt. For in the closing moments of Joseph's life, Hebrews comments on it, Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What in the world? Joseph recognizes it wasn't about Joseph. Something's going on here that is bigger. He recognizes that the promised land is what God intended. He recognizes that this is temporary in Egypt. He recognized that through the Abrahamic covenant, through Isaac, through Jacob, there will come one who will deliver his people and the world. He recognizes that an exodus will follow and he will be buried in Egypt, but an exodus will follow. So Joseph points beyond himself. You see, because the Bible is not a string of character studies. It's a story of redemption. It's more than an inspirational tale. It's more than a heroic biography here. The story of Joseph is more than a model of morals or a lesson on success after suffering. By the way, it's been preached in all those ways. And it's more still than a seminar on God's sovereignty. The story of Joseph is not ultimately about Joseph, because the story of Joseph is ultimately about one greater. You see, Joseph serves the coming of Christ, and he shadows the coming of Christ. He serves to preserve the line, and in the process, he also shadows the very Christ he serves to come. What we find is that Joseph is a shadow of the Son. You see, Jesus tells us that Scripture, all Scripture, is supremely about him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, even Genesis contains but a shadow of the good things to come, end quote. A shadow of the good things to come. The story in Genesis, then, is a remarkable shadow, a shadow of the Son. And my purpose now, and I'm going to take just the rest of our time to, I pray, unfold the shadow. My prayer is that we would see the shadow of the Son, that we would see here something that would help us in understanding and beholding and being impacted and compelled by the glory and the fullness of Jesus Christ. that it would enlarge our hearts and draw our affections and preoccupy our minds, that we might value him more practically. Let's take a look. What I have done is taken the shadow story, and you can join me back in Genesis 37. And I have sought to understand how this shadow points to the sun. Four major dimensions of the shadow. The first dimension is that the shadow is a beloved son. Number one, a beloved son. Look at, again, verse 3, 37:3 in Genesis. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. In Matthew 3:17, it is said of Jesus that this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. At his baptism and at the transfiguration, a voice from heaven declared that Jesus is the uniquely loved, beloved son in whom he is well pleased. He's especially loved by the Father. This isn't coincidence. And that first section in Genesis 37 all the way to verse 11 really focuses on Joseph as the uniquely beloved son. And it's uniquely beloved in a very striking way because he is the princely divine son. Look at it with me, verse 7. Behold, this is his dream at 17. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to mine, to my sheaf. Whoever this is, this beloved son, uniquely loved of the Father, stands above all others. In fact, all others worship him. And not only is it something of his brothers, but even all the way down in verse 9, 37:9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. The sun and the moon represent his mother and father. And later Jacob takes a little bit of issue with this and says, what are you trying to say, child? Are you trying to say that I'm going to bow to you? Indeed. This is a divinely princely son. He's even worshipped by the Father. That's amazing. His belovedness, by the way, is what provokes envy, and it was Christ's belovedness, his unique sonship, that provoked envy and hostility. That was number one. The first dimension of the shadow is that he was a beloved son, Joseph, a beloved son. Next, we see that he's a rejected brother. A rejected brother. Look at verse 13. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. That here I am is a statement of ready willingness to be sent, a ready willingness to honor the Father and all that he does to please the Father. Joseph here is a shadow of the one who would be sent by the Father, the one who would be sent by the Father to a wayward, disobedient people, a one who would be sent by the Father to his own people who are far away, not doing the Father's will. He would be sent by the Father. Just consider John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, I do not bear witness about myself, but bear witness about me, that my works bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. In John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is intense about, I'm sent by the Father. In 1 John 4, 9, in this is love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sent and he goes. He goes in obedience. He goes not self-appointed, but appointed by his Father. He's a hated brother, though. He's a rejected brother, and we see not only was he a sent by the father, but he was also hated by his brothers. Look at verse 4, Genesis 37, verse 4. They hated him in the middle there. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Well, John chapter 1, verse 11 says it this way, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 25, quoting the scriptures, that they hated me without a cause. And the reason they hated him is because the dreams of Joseph reflect divine revelation of his identity. And as Christ would give divine revelation of his identity, they hated him the more. You find that he was hated not just by his brothers, but that he was hated with jealousy. And look at verse 8, 37, 8. Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Look at verse 11, 37, 11. And his brothers were jealous of him. In John chapter 5, it's said of Jesus, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And they were jealous. In John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the very next line is, so they picked up stones to throw at him. As he reveals more of his true identity, they're jealous. They hate him. You see, Christ is hated because he bears the truth of God and reveals his own supremacy. But what happens next? Well, in Genesis 37, 18, they hate him. They hate him with jealousy, and therefore they conspire against him. Look at verse 18. They saw him from afar off, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Well, John 11, 53 and Matthew 26, all and throughout the Gospels, you'll find repeated statements that the Jews, the brothers of Jesus in the flesh, they conspired to kill him. Repeatedly getting together, plotting out his death. Joseph was stripped. He was cast down, he was sold, he was enslaved, and he was imprisoned. He was, in a word, humiliated. And in his humiliation, so it is that Christ was betrayed, and he was stripped, and he was mocked, and he was condemned, and he was crucified. In fact, in 37:19, it says, here comes this dreamer, he's ridiculed. And in Luke 22:63, they were mocking Jesus as they beat him. He was ridiculed. You see that 37:23, Joseph came to his brothers and they stripped him of his robe. And we note that in Matthew 27, there's attention given detail to Jesus being stripped of his. Joseph is cast into the pit in verse 37:24. They took him and threw him into a pit. And this is a picture of deep humiliation before exaltation. We only need to just take a moment to remember that Christ descended into the depths of suffering, death, and the grave before he was raised. So in Philippians chapter 2, I would encourage you to take note of that. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is like being cast to the lowest of deaths, like a pit, before he would be raised. He's also not only humiliated, but he's handed over by his brothers. He's handed over by his own people to Gentiles. There's a bit of a tension. Look at 37:27. They say, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. There's no small purpose in that statement. The Ishmaelites were Gentiles, not of the promise. They were outside of the covenant. And it's quite interesting that Christ himself was handed over by his own people to Gentiles. It's stressed in John 18 when his encounter with Pilate, and Pilate says, look, you take him. He's yours. You judge him by your own laws. And they say, no. We can't kill him. Joseph's brothers were like, we can't kill him. No, instead, we're going to put him into your hands. You take care of him. So it is. Put him into your hands. You take care of him. You judge him. We can't kill him. So Pilate, why don't you judge him? And then when Pilate comes to ask Jesus, am I a Jew that I would try you? I'm a Gentile. What is this? And he says this striking thing. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What do we see, beloved and friends? What we see is a beloved son who's rejected by his own, who is treated as dead, who is sold in humiliation. In fact, he's sold for silver, isn't he? In 37:28, it says, they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Sold for silver. And everyone knows that Jesus was betrayed by being sold for silver. He's then forced into captivity in Egypt, and as a consequence, he then goes in and comes out of Egypt. And that striking thing is also stated in Matthew chapter 2 of Jesus. It says, out of Egypt, I called my son. That Jesus fulfilled that text. Joseph was rejected by the ones he came to save, and so was Jesus. The very brothers who reject Joseph, they then depend on him for life. But not just those brothers, the whole world depends on him for life. And so it is with Jesus. He's rejected by his own people. And they depend on him for life. But not just Israel, the whole world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter preaches and says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Let everyone know that he's been taken out of the pit, seated at the right hand of the King on high. He's been given a new name and clothed in new clothing. He is Lord and Christ over all. In fact, Peter goes on in chapter 3 and he preaches this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You see, Joseph is the one they depended on to survive. But the only way that he would provide their life was if he was rejected, as though killing the author of life. By the way, Stephen makes this explicitly clear. If you want to jot this one down, Acts chapter 7, consider these words, Stephen preaching, Acts 7:9. He says, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers couldn't find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Stephen was martyred for preaching the message that Joseph was a story that was part of the redemptive purpose and portrayed the very pattern of salvation in Christ. That Joseph would come to his own brothers, Israel, and they would reject him. They would flat reject him, and by killing him would bring salvation to Israel and the world. And right here, Stephen is saying, brothers, we know this. Remember the story. It's a shadow. Stephen culminates the whole drama of Acts 7 in Christ himself, and this confirms the shadow. Jesus, like Joseph, is the rejected deliverer, and by being rejected becomes the means of deliverance. All right, the third dimension of the shadow. The first dimension is he's a beloved son. The second is he's a rejected brother. But third, Joseph is a suffering servant, and we know this well with Christ. You see, his years in Egypt, Joseph's years in Egypt, were something of a depiction of life under in this world under a curse. After all, the prince of the power of the air rules and is likened to Pharaoh. And so it is that this son, this most beloved son, rejected of his own, is now living under this condition of a foreign land, foreign to heaven, not with his father, in the likeness of a sinful people. He lives there. And he is one who represents a righteous sufferer. If you look over at chapter 39, verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Look it down, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Bottom line? Day after day, constant, strong, persuasive temptation. Yet he remained righteous. He did not sin in this. Joseph becomes a picture, a shadow of righteousness resisting temptation. In fact, when he's in prison, he tells the others, I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Chapter 40, verse 15. What's the point? Well, this is a shadow because the real thing, the substance, was the only sinless and obedient son who withstood all temptation. Matthew chapter 4, only need to remind you that he was taken by the Spirit, cast into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Just like Adam. But this second Adam proved victorious. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or how about 1 Peter 2:22? Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was a righteous sufferer. Just like Joseph was a suffering servant, so was Christ. He suffers for righteousness. Take a look again at Genesis 39:20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So here, he suffers for his righteousness. He stands by his integrity, and as a consequence, he isn't honored. Instead, he suffers. It is his righteousness that brings about this. And so it is in Isaiah 53, verse 9. The prophet tells us of the coming one, the Christ. He says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In Luke 23:41, speaking of Jesus, we indeed, this is the thieves on the cross. And one of them looks over and says, indeed, we are here justly. We're in the prison justly. We sinned. We committed crime. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The cupbearer and the baker. Two men, criminals with Joseph. One is granted life, the other one not. Two thieves on a cross, one is with him in paradise, the other not. Peter reminds us of an application of this point, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is the sufferer for righteousness. Well, Joseph was also in chapter 39, verse 13, he was falsely accused. Potiphar's wife literally conjures up an entire story of lies and falsely accuses him and gets him effectively the sentence to be thrown in prison. I could only remind you time and time again, Mark chapter 14 is one example. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. The point is very plain. He was faithful in private, even when no human eye rewarded him by seeing him in his righteousness. His obedience cost him dearly. And therefore, we could remember that righteousness does not always spare us from judgment. Well, he's with these condemned men, again suggestive, as I said, and it reminds us of the suffering servant. Joseph was a beloved, uniquely beloved son. He was a rejected brother. He was a suffering servant. And now, we note also in conclusion that he was a redeeming sovereign. You know, the word Joseph in Hebrew means leader. He is leadership personified. He was taken from the pit, the lowest, and raised to the very highest position of authority possible in all of Egypt, and therefore over all the earth. He was exalted from the lowest to the highest. In Genesis 41:14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in chapter 41, verse 39, actually verse 40, he says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." In 42, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And verse 43 is no small thing. Therefore, wherever Joseph went, they all shouted, "Bow to him." Well, isn't that interesting? Something of a picture of humiliation followed by exaltation. Something of a picture wherein exaltation follows righteous suffering. Something of a resurrection picture. Something of like a Luke 24:26. "Was it not necessary," Jesus said, "that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Or 1 Peter 1:11, inquiring what person the prophets were asking that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the pit and then the throne. Or how about Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 1, 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After suffering unjustly as a suffering servant in the pit, he is raised up and sits down with the majesty on high in Egypt. He's also, incidentally, found in chapter 41, verse 45, he's given a new public name. Pharaoh literally renames him publicly as a statement of great and high honor. It's no small wonder we continue our reading in Philippians 2, after it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, low as you can go. Philippians 2, 9 then says this, takes a breath and says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing picture. Here, Matthew 28, it says that Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, literally as Joseph and savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's also the one called wise. Pharaoh acknowledges in 41:38, can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God? There is none so discerning and wise as you are, Joseph. And so Colossians, and even in our thinking today and singing, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His administration. Highly exalted, name above all other names. He is one to whom all should bow. He has all authority in all the land over everything. He's now on a throne, and his primary administration is to dispense life. Genesis 41, 48 again. He gathered up all the food and of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for he could not be measured. This is a picture where he is exalted not only to vindicate who he is and his integrity, but also to save. He's exalted to vindicate, and he's exalted to save. And so, again, Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. How about the fact that in Genesis 41:55, then we find out that this Joseph now exalted is the one dispensing bread that gives life. Literally, the people were famished. Look at chapter 41, verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, I absolutely love this. Go to Joseph. You know what it means? There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Go to Joseph. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Go to Joseph. You want to live? Go to Joseph. That's a shadow, beloved and friends. That's a shadow. They went to Joseph for bread, and Jesus stands up and says, for I am the bread of life. Anyone who hungers and comes after me will never hunger again. Come to me, all who hunger. And it's not just for Israel. It's for the entire world. He gives bread for the whole world to survive. He gives life to the world. In fact, John chapter 4, the Samaritans say, no, now we know indeed he is the Savior of the world. Of the world. In Isaiah 49, the prophet said, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That the bread of life would be dispensed through this exalted Son. God's provision then is found right here in this one. Christ is the true and better giver of eternal life in a world under sin and judgment. Isn't it also interesting that his brothers, when they came back to get this life, giving bread, they didn't recognize Joseph? It reminds me, after the resurrection, most people didn't recognize Jesus at first. The disciples didn't recognize him at first. And it's striking that he then reveals himself to them. It's also striking that he brings conviction. Joseph first wanted to bring conviction to his brothers. He didn't just freely dispense out like it's no big deal, pretending that sin wasn't sin, that there's no real problem here. We're all good, right? There was no fist bump when, oh, hey, guys, great, look at my pad. No, you wicked brothers. But he didn't condemn them, did he? It does say that he spoke harshly to them, but it was only for the purpose to bring about the awareness and the conviction of their sin. So if ever you think God speaks harshly to you, it's for the purpose to bring about your awareness and conviction of sin, that you would come under the weight of it and finally acknowledge what you've kept hidden and openly stand before one who is altogether sovereign, a mighty one, one you cannot reckon with, and you have no excuse and no hiding place. And you bear it before him. We have sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. What's remarkable is they didn't recognize him in his exalted state. And as a consequence, he reveals himself to them in mercy. They said, in truth, we are guilty. Oh, I love that, 42:21, 44:16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. We have nothing to say. We have no plea. Oh, doesn't this fit the pattern of Christ's dealings with sinners? He wounds to heal. He exposes in order to restore. Sinners must be brought low before Christ before they are raised up. This is why Jesus points in Luke 18 to that tax collector who's beating his chest and can't even look up. He says, I'm a sinner through and through. And Jesus comments, that's what I want. Come to the conviction, understand, and I will have mercy. In fact, when Peter preached the message, you killed him. In chapter 2, verse 37, they said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what Joseph did with his brothers. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? It's a fascinating reality. He reveals himself to those who betray him. In chapter 45, it's an amazing thing. He says, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. And he says, come near to me, please. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And I don't want to get overly emotional, but I got to tell you, this absolutely should grab you. He reveals himself not to destroy the guilty, but to disclose himself in mercy. This is the gospel. He names the offense, and he doesn't deny the relationship. You sold me, but you're my brothers. It's not to save people by pretending that things didn't happen, that they somehow aren't worthy of judgment. No, it's to save people by overcoming their judgment through his own suffering and granting mercy. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And then a remarkable thing happens as I come to a close. He comforts the guilty. In Genesis 45, you'll notice in verse 5, it says that God sent me. He says, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Don't let your sin dominate you, Christian. Don't live in the past of your guilt. He says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The sovereign Redeemer is saying this. God sent me to preserve life. And then verse 7, he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. And that word many reminds me that Christ repeatedly lifts up a cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of many. The many, this many is the work of Christ. And it all culminates right here, and we'll draw this down to the final end when we understand that what man meant for evil, God meant for salvation. The evil of these men were pursuing hotly to destroy the righteous one, the Son. But Genesis 50, the end of the story, if you don't mind, just take a look at the end of Genesis chapter 50, look at verse 19, and you'll see for yourself exactly how the story ends before Joseph dies. Chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And beloved and friends, mark this down. That statement reaches its highest fulfillment in the cross. This is why Acts 2:23, Peter says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by lawless hands. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Or chapter 4, verse 27 of Acts, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I close now with this reminder, beloved and friends, as we enter Holy Week. The cross is the place of the greatest, the very worst of all evils. And it's also the place of the greatest and the very best of all goods. And this is marvelous in our eyes. You see, in Joseph, we behold a beloved son sent by his father, rejected by his brothers, sold in humiliation, brought into the depths as a suffering servant, raised to glory, made as the instrument of life for the very ones who wronged him. He's reigning as a redeeming sovereign. Joseph, as remarkable a history it is but a marvelous shadow of the son. You see, in Christ, the pattern reaches perfection. Joseph forgave the guilty and feeds them, but Christ does perfectly. Joseph gave bread for a famine, but Christ gives himself for the life of the world. Joseph preserved life for a season, but Christ secures life forever. Joseph reconciles a family, but Christ reconciles people from every family. Joseph keeps alive the covenant line, but Christ himself is the end of that line. Joseph was a shadow of the Son, but Christ is the substance. And the substance is preached in the shadow. And we then are like, in some way like Israel, aren't we? We are like the brothers. We are like those who reject. And yet we reject the sovereign one that we have wronged, and yet in his sovereign kindness, in his grace, the very one appointed to save us, he gives us grace. He gives us good news. All of us need that good news. All of us need to be renewed in that good news, and it ought to make a difference in our day. The rejected one is the saving one, and the suffering one is now enthroned. And therefore, beloved son, see the glory and the fullness of Christ and rest in the love of the Father shown to us in the Son. Don't live your Christian life renegotiating your standing before God every day, thinking that today I'm saved, tomorrow I'm not. Today I'm saved, am I saved, am I not? Am I saved, am I not? Rest in the Son. Rest in the beloved Son. We see the rejected brother. We see the rejected cornerstone. Don't just admire Jesus, but submit to him. Obey him. Yield to him, honor him in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, now, this week, and until he takes you home. We see the suffering servant, but we see in Christ the sin bearer. Suffering doesn't mean the absence of God. Righteousness doesn't mean earthly blessing. Hope in Christ. Rehearse the gospel at every turn in your life. Don't let the news dominate your heart. Redeeming sovereign one, he is Lord in Christ. So come to him. He is the redeemed. He is the sovereign one you trembled before. Yet come to him. Come to him with your guilt. Come to him with your hunger. Come to him with your needs. Come to him with your fears. He rules and he is gracious. He is a redeeming sovereign. So go to him. Go to the beloved Son of the Father. Go to the one who suffered rejection from sinners. Go to the servant who suffered righteously in your place. Go to the sovereign one who redeems. Oh, what a remarkable shadow of the Son, the glory and the fullness of Christ. I pray would enlarge our hearts, draw our affections, and preoccupy our minds to value him more. You see, how can anyone reject the testimony that Jesus is the Christ when it was told in shadows and forms from the very beginning? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us in Christ and the testimony you've taught us through the shadow of a son. Help us, I pray, to not allow this to just be a time to be stimulated with thoughts of insight or understanding something new in the Bible, but may it be sharply applicable in stimulating our hearts to love him more practically. We thank you for the privilege. Help us to steward it well, we pray in Christ. Amen.